I always greatly appreciate the opportunity to come back to Cincinnati and preach. There are going to be so many people I know that I've known almost my entire life, friends and family that I hardly ever get to see except for times like these. So it's always wonderful, and I appreciate so much the opportunity to do this. It was great to hear Brother Albert. It's been several years since we've seen each other. It's been several years since I've heard Brother Albert. I appreciate so much his knowledge of God's Word and his ability to express it in a way, explain it in a way that we can grasp. It's so simple to understand. It was great listening to you, brother. Thank you for your work this morning. And it's great to see everybody who's with us. There are a lot of things you could be doing today on a Saturday, and yet here you are. It reminds me of what Jesus said to Martha about Mary. She's chosen the best thing, and that's what you've chosen as well, so I appreciate you being here. I can't think of a better, more important topic than knowing, living, and loving being a child of God. A couple of weeks ago, maybe a little longer than that, Scott sent me a message on Facebook offering a little more specificity, exactly what the congregation here was looking for. And one of the things that he said in his message that has really stuck with me, kind of struck me when he said it, was how Christians are not built with dimmer switches. I don't know if he even remembers saying that, but it was something that stuck with me. That's exactly right. And yet, it is the exact opposite of what we as Christians are being told by the world. A society that constantly preaches tolerance is becoming less and less tolerant of those who claim allegiance to Christ, who claim to truly believe this is the revealed, inspired Word of God and to stand by it, regardless of what people might say. I want to say something to you now and understand, brethren, I don't say this to be crass at all. I'm simply saying what is true and what we know to be true and just getting it in the forefront of our minds. But in our society today, us men, we could go to a nearby department store, we could put on women's clothing, and we could walk in following a mother and her young daughter right into the women's restroom. And when we came out, we would be greeted with smiles, slaps on the back, handshakes, because we have the courage, and that's the word that's used, we have the courage to identify as women. When anatomy and biology, facts by the way, say otherwise. But if every single one of us were to walk into that same department store, stand right outside the door to that restroom with this book in our hands, and attempt to reach confused individuals with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, we would be kicked out of there faster than we could count to three. We would be labeled religious right-wing nut jobs. You know what else would happen? We'd probably have charges filed against us. And we'd certainly be on the news and not in a positive way. You know these things. This country is not trending in a godly direction. We see it all the time. We see it when we watch the news. We see it when we read magazines at the grocery store before we check out there in line, or at least just look at the front cover of them. We see it whenever we get on our computer and probably the front page of our web browser has world news. We see it constantly. This world and this society is not trending towards God. It's going the opposite direction. And today we are being told, we Christians, we are being told, you keep God out of the workplace. You keep God out of the classroom. You keep God out of the department store. You keep him out of the grocery store. You keep him everywhere, out of everywhere, except this place right here. Because this tolerant society tells us they will only tolerate Christ when we're surrounded by fellow Christians and we're shut in behind the walls of a building where no one else can see us. What I find especially sad is that upon hearing this, so many of us have sighed. We've shaken our heads. And we've talked to one another about how bad the world is becoming and how difficult it is to be a Christian here. And then we walk out that door, and just like they tell us to do, we turn down the dimmer. We hit the dimmer switch. Because ungodly people tell us to. Pick up your Bibles with me, if you will. I want to look at three passages as we begin here that I believe bear directly upon this point. Let's start by going back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 6. And when we get there, we're going to read verse 10. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 10. Jeremiah 6 and 10 says this, "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are uncircumcised, they cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord is to them an object of scorn. They take no pleasure in it." Let's go to the New Testament. We're going to look at two passages. The first one, Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. Then we're going to go to 1 Corinthians 2. But Romans chapter 8 and verse 7 says this. It says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." That's twice now. We've seen cannot when it comes to tolerating or understanding God's word. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When we get there, we're going to read verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. By the way, I use the English Standard Version of the Bible. This is what this passage says. It says, "The natural person," so we're dealing with a person whose heart and mind is set firmly on carnal, fleshly things, "the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him." Now notice, "and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." What is the point? The point is this, brethren. We cannot let unspiritual people define the terms of our spirituality. We can't do it. We cannot let ungodly non-Christians tell us how to be Christians. They don't know anything about it. They are not qualified to speak on moral, spiritual issues. They're not qualified to tell us what is the standard of right and wrong. And I'll tell you this, they don't have the right to take God's words into their mouths. You question that? Open your Bibles with me, if you will, to Psalm 50. Let's read verses 16 and 17. Psalm chapter 50, verses 16 and 17. Now in this passage, it's interesting. Psalm 50 is an incredible psalm. In this psalm, we find God calling all of the world to come and stand before him. And you would think, If all of the world is standing before him, why, he's going to judge the world. It's not what he does. Out of all the world, he calls his people to step forth. And the world is observing God judge his people. There's two groups that he speaks of there. The first one had become mechanically pious. They needed to repent. They needed to remember why they were doing what they were doing. Reminds me of our brethren at Ephesus from Revelation chapter 2. They need to get back to that first love. The second group, these were children of God in name only. They had become rebels. Hear what he says to them. Psalm 50, verses 16 and 17. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. Those who hate God's words have no right to pontificate on moral spiritual issues. Absolutely none. And I urge you, brethren, I urge you, do not let unbelieving, godless, non-Christians tell you how to be a Christian. They know nothing about it. You want to know the great problem with limiting our light shining to the four walls of a building? Almost the entirety of the context of the New Testament is written outside of the building. You know, there are 260 chapters in the New Testament. Obviously, originally, the chapter breaks. Those are something that were added later. But there are 260 chapters. You might be surprised, if you've never really considered it, how few of those chapters are devoted to what we think of as the worship assembly. There are some. There are absolutely some, and they set forth a pattern that you and I need to follow. That's not even a question. That's just simply the fact of the matter. But 99.5% of the New Testament is written in the context of being out there, just living our lives as Christians. We talk often about the pattern for the worship assembly. And yes, brethren, there is one. But let us not think for a moment that God didn't give us a pattern for being out there. A way that we conduct ourselves outside of these four walls. What has God's goal been for his people? What is it from before the foundation of the world that he wanted, that he was aiming for? Open your Bibles to Romans 8. Let's read verse 29. And when we do this, we're going to find God's goal from the very beginning, the plan that he established before the foundation of the world, the thing he has been aiming at and continues to aim for today. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. This is what the passage says. It says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. What is God's goal? What has it been? What does it continue to be? To gather a people to himself who look like Jesus Christ. That's the goal. That's what it's always been about. To have a group of people that he can send out into the world who think like Jesus, who act like Jesus, who teach like Jesus, who love like Jesus, who shine like Jesus. That has been his goal. And what then is our goal? What is our duty? The thing above all others that you and I are aiming for. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Most of us likely have a passage that we think of as, you know, you feel bad sometimes saying my favorite verse in all the Bible. You love everything that God has said, but there are certain passages that just jump out and they just hit you. And this is one for me. This is one for me. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Think about that. Think about if every Christian in the world today, in every country in which they dwell, if every single last one of us said, I'm making a commitment right now and I am not going to break it for the remainder of my life, starting now until my death, here it is, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Because that's what happened, brethren. When we were baptized, when that old man of sin was crucified and we were buried just in the likeness of our Lord's burial, that's the oath we gave then. That's the promise that we made then. From this point on, Adam's gone now. It still looks like Adam walking around, but it's Christ. Adam's life is hidden with Christ in God. He is the source of my life, and that's the promise that we made. Are we living up to it? It's a question we have to ask ourselves every single day. You know, friends, we will all imitate someone. We will. God made us social beings. And as social beings, we are going to seek out other people. We're constantly interacting. Constantly interacting. And someone's going to rub off on us. That's simply the way that it is. The question is this: who are we going to allow to influence us? I want to consider what several individuals in the Scripture had to say on this very point. Let's first start by hearing Paul on this. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, we're going to start in verse 4. I'm sorry, chapter 4. We're going to read verse 16, then we'll jump over to the first verse of chapter 11, which is one of the most well-known verses in 1 Corinthians. But in 1 Corinthians 4:6, this is what Paul said. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. So in that verse, verse 6, Paul's telling these Corinthian brethren, imitate me, imitate Apollos. Go down to verse 16. I urge you then, be imitators of me. Of course, chapter 11 and verse 1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Go over to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17. Philippians 3:17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So, knowing that we're social beings, knowing that we're going to imitate someone, we just simply will. That's how we're built. Well, we see what Paul says. Imitate me. Do it because I imitate Christ. And all of those other faithful saints that you look upon, he mentioned Apollos there, here in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17, he spoke of those who walk according to the example you have in us. Keep your eyes on them. Note what they do. Imitate them. Hear the Hebrew writer on this. Turn your Bibles over to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. I bought a new Bible just to preach out of. because the other one was so big. It's still in the page sticking phase, so it's taking me a few minutes to get these pages to turn sometimes. Hebrews chapter 6, 10 through 12. He says, "For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Chapter 13 and verse 7. Hebrews 13 and 7. This is what he says there. "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Hear John on this topic. 3 John and verse 11. 3 John and verse 11. This is what he said there. "Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God." And then, the most important of them all. Let's hear Jesus on this topic. Turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verses 15 through 17. And of course, in this place, our Lord has washed the apostles' feet, showed them what a true servant looks like. Notice what he says, beginning in verse 15. He says, "For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So who do we imitate? We heard Paul. He said, "Imitate me." But not because of any particular merit in me. Imitate me because I imitate Christ. It's 1 Corinthians 11, 1. We saw the Hebrew writers speak of those who through patience and endurance inherit the promise. He says, imitate those people. And then in chapter 13, look at your leaders. Look at those who set powerful examples of holiness and righteousness. Observe their life. Do what they do. And why do all these things? Because such people are imitating Christ. And that's what it's all about for us. And as we imitate Christ, our light will shine in the very process of doing that. How could it be otherwise? Jesus shows us what it is to be a true sacrifice. And we are called upon to be sacrifices. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 are some of the most well-known verses among Christians. But I got to tell you, I believe, brethren, that I believe that sometimes we truly fail to consider what's actually being said there, particularly in verse 1. Let's go ahead and read these two verses, Romans 12, 1 and 2. He says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God." In other words, everything I'm about to say, I'm basing it upon the incredible mercies of God. And it's good for us to number those mercies sometimes. Just count them out in our lives. "To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship or rational service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Paul is using the imagery of animal sacrifice, something that would have been very familiar to both Jews and Gentiles alike. Now, I want us to think about the idea of the sacrifice. You think about that animal. That animal gave its last breath in service to God. Its very last act upon this earth was an act of service. Now, that animal didn't do it willingly. That animal was taken there, and whether it was kicking and screaming, it was taken there and forced to go through that thing. But this is what we're being called upon to do. We're being called upon to willingly walk right up to that altar of sacrifice, get right to that last moment, and live in that last moment for the remainder of our lives. That final moment of sacrifice, where everything that we are is being given to God. Paul is saying, appealing to us by the mercies of God, to be that, and to be that for the remainder of our lives, holy and acceptable to God. Now, what does that mean, beloved? It means that above all else, we are servants of God. Above all else, we are Christians. Practically speaking, what does that mean? It means that before I am a husband, a father, an employer, an employee, before any of those things, I am a servant of God. It means that everything that is part of my life, relationships, education, career, entertainment, hobbies, whatever it might be, everything in my life is under God's purview. It means there is no part of my heart or my soul where I have drawn a line and said to God, you can come this far, but you can't cross that line. You can come all the way to here, but on this side, this is Adam time. This is for me, and it's not for you. No, a living sacrifice can't be that way. Because a living sacrifice doesn't have any of itself left. It's all for God. That's what it means to say, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. Not, there's just a small part of me that lives. Or there's just a tiny part of me that lives. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And so think about your workplace. I'm confident that your workplace is not doing any better spiritually than the rest of society. It means that if you're at your workplace and you hear or you see God attacked, mocked, insulted, or you see His word being ridiculed or mishandled, if God has a living sacrifice at that place, then God has a spokesman at that place. And you're going to step up. But it could cost me my job. That is a sacrifice. That is a sacrifice. It's cost a lot of people their lives. They did it anyway. Why? Because it was no longer them who lived. It was Christ who lived in them. It means that if we're out at the department store or in the classroom or we're at the restaurant or we're at the grocery or we're even in the home of a friend or a family member and we hear or see God attacked there, mocked, ridiculed,
Or we see his word taken up and insulted and twisted and ridiculed and used in an inappropriate manner. If he has a living sacrifice there, then he has a spokesman there. And we will step up and do what needs to be done.
You know, we see through Scripture, and we see on the news, and perhaps we see in our own experience, when light speaks out against darkness, the darkness will seek to silence it. Either through ridicule, through threats, and perhaps even violence. But you know something? We have an example even in that. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 21 and 23. 1 Peter 2, 21 through 23. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And I want to tell you something, brethren, that one who judged justly for our Lord is the very one who judges justly for us now. The Father. Our Father. Because Christ's Father. And what a wonderful, wonderful thought that is. I want to read several verses. It sounds like a lengthy reading, but they're very short verses. Let's go back to Romans chapter 12. And when we talk about this idea of living as a child of God, not dimming anything, practically speaking, what does that mean our life's going to look like? Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21 is what it's going to look like. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless. Do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What a life. What an incredible life. You know who that looks like? Looks like Jesus. It looks like Jesus. And the Christian who is living that life is the child of God who is described in the first Psalm, whose delight is the law of the Lord, and who's meditating on it day and night, this man's light is shining so brightly, it makes Satan shield his eyes. Because his light is the light of Jesus Christ. Going back to this idea as we bring this sermon to a close. Going back to the idea of a dimmer switch. If we have a dimmer switch on our spiritual light, we have to know it was or it is an after-factory addition. God didn't put it there. Satan did that. I stayed last night with Mom and Dad over in Florence, just so the drive would be a little shorter this morning. For the last several years, Mom has a little saying up on her refrigerator. She cut it out of something and put it up there. The saying goes like this. It says, be the kind of woman. It was from a woman's study book. Be the kind of woman who, when she gets up in the morning, Satan says, oh no, she's awake. That makes me chuckle every time I see it. But what a wonderful, wonderful thought. Here's what I want to encourage you to do. Examine yourself. And if you do see you've got something hampering your light, tear it out. Living as a child of God demands no less. I appreciate your attention.